All right, there we go. Wednesday morning Bible study on Romans. We're going to begin chapter 9 today. After having a week off due to snow, we'll pick up with the next chapter and begin there. As all of you can recall, I'm hoping, or, you know, just as maybe a reminder, all the way back in the beginning, Paul talked about sin and how we all have sin and we cannot deny it. There's two reasons we can't deny it. Remember that, the creation and our conscience. But we are justified freely. This whole topic of justification is the whole overall theme of Romans. So we are justified freely. That was part of Romans chapters 4 and 5. Then Paul answers the question, well, just because we've been justified freely, we've been forgiven freely, therefore, do we not need to worry about sin? No, chapters 6 and 7, we still need to fight our sin. We still need to resist and fight against temptation and sin. And then chapter 8 comes along and answers the question, well, how do we do that? How do we fight against our sin? And by the way, what about suffering in life? That's due to sin too. And so chapter 8, which is where we concluded last time we met, Paul talks about it's through the working of the Holy Spirit that we persevere through suffering and that we resist our sinfulness and our temptations. It's all the working of the Holy Spirit. Remember, in Romans chapter 8, everything is
great.
Great. There you go. Absolutely. Thank you to Lori Ulmer. There was, near the end of chapter 8, there was a little hint from Paul about, you've been foreordained, and you have been called. I think he might have used the word elected or predestined. I don't remember which one. So it was a little hint at his next topic, which is right here in chapter 9, we're going to broach a brand new topic. And the topic is, well, then why aren't all people saved? What about the Jews specifically? The Jews were God's chosen people. Why are some not saved and some are? Paul's going to talk about that next. To get us into it, I'm going to read a little bit on the handout I just gave you. So the top part there is actually from the Formula of Concord, the Epitome, section 11, paragraph 11. Paul first directs people to repentance, that's Romans 1 and 2, to knowledge of sin, that's Romans 3, to faith in Christ, that's Romans 4 and 5, to divine obedience, Romans 6, 7, and 8. Then he speaks of the mystery of God's eternal election. That's Romans 9 through 11. We're starting today. The doctrine is useful and consolatory to the people who proceed, to the person who proceeds in this way. Let me explain it a little bit more. This is a quote from Martin Luther. Yes, I'm going to read the whole thing because it's very valuable. There's a lot of misunderstanding about predestination, the whole topic. Luther says this. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul teaches of God's eternal predestination, out of which originally proceeds who shall believe or not, who can or cannot get rid of sin, in order that our salvation may be taken entirely out of our hands and put in the hand of God alone. And this, too, is utterly necessary. For we are so weak and uncertain that if it depended on us, not even a single person would be saved. The devil would surely overpower us all. But since God is dependable, his predestination cannot fail, and no one can withstand him. We still have hope in the face of sin. Here now, for once, we must put a stop to those wicked and high-flying spirits who first apply their own reason to this matter. They begin at the top to search the abyss of divine predestination and worry in vain about whether they are predestinated. They are bound to plunge to their own destruction, either through despair or through throwing caution to the winds. But you had better follow the order of this epistle. Worry first about Christ and the gospel, that you may recognize your sin and his grace. Then fight your sin, as the first 8 chapters here have taught. Then, when you have reached the 8th chapter and are under the cross and suffering, this will teach you correctly of predestination in chapters 9, 10, and 11, and how comforting it is. For in the absence of suffering and the cross and the perils of death, one cannot deal with predestination without harm and without secret anger against God. The old Adam must first die before he can tolerate this thing and drink the strong wine. Therefore, beware that you do not drink wine while you are still a suckling. There is a limit, a time, and an age for every doctrine.
Okay?
So Luther makes the point, and this is still taught in our seminaries and in, as part of our church, it's still taught that the whole doctrine of predestination is intended for the comfort of God's people who are going through suffering and torment. Okay? It's meant to strengthen you in perseverance in the midst of temptation and suffering. That's the whole purpose. That's why Luther says here very plainly, and a little bit crass in some, you know, slightly in some cases. That's Luther, of course. He says, don't start thinking about predestination in terms of conversion or how you get to have faith. That's the wrong place. You think about predestination in the midst of suffering or struggles. Because predestination then is of great comfort to us. Because it tells you that God will make you persevere through the temptations and through the suffering. Okay, does that all make sense? So right there is a broad, broad overview of chapters 9 through 11. There, should we skip ahead to chapter 12?
Sure.
No, you don't want to do that. No. Absolutely not. Correct. All right, so let's get into the text. Chapter 9, verse 1. Do I have it on the screen? Yeah, there it is. Okay, Paul says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. So first of all, Paul is just kind of saying, this is the truth. I've searched my conscience. I do believe this is the truth. Now, is that always a marker of the truth, is that your conscience is clear? It's not always a marker. Sometimes you can have a clear conscience but still be in the wrong because we have sin in our nature. But in this case, Paul is saying, in regards to his feelings about his fellow Jews, this is true. He's speaking the truth. He's being sincere. And what is he sincere about? That he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So he's talking about his fellow Jews. That's who he's talking about. And he's kind of surmising here, hypothetically, that he would let himself be accursed and cut off from Christ if his fellow Jews could be saved. That's pretty severe. My goodness, I don't know that I could do that. Sorry, all of you. I'm not going to say to God, God, curse me and send me to hell, but save all these people. I'm like, I don't know that I could do that. Was Paul being sincere in that? I think he was. He said he was. He's reflecting, actually, the same sentiment that Moses had. I saw this mentioned in a commentary. In Exodus 32, verse 32, Moses says the same thing. You know, cast me away, but save your people. I'm paraphrasing. So Moses had the same sentiment. That's when God's people were wandering from God, abandoning God, and Moses was trying to call them back. So honestly, can that happen? Can we make that trade? Could Paul make that trade? No, he can't make that trade. There's only one person that can make that trade: Jesus. And Jesus did make that trade for you and for me. Jesus said, "Curse me," which he was. He was sent to suffer on the cross and to suffer the effects of hell on the cross, so that we would be saved. We, God's children. So, yes, that's a very Christ-like sentiment, but obviously no Paul nor Moses could actually make that trade for on behalf of God's people. All right. Verse 4. And then Paul says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. All right, I want to go through this real quick. This is a wonderful list here. First of all, he calls his fellow countrymen Israelites. That's significant. There are three different words that were used for them. Hebrews, Jews, and Israelites. They're used interchangeably, I think, in modern-day Christian circles, but they really have a different meaning. Hebrews was a term of race or ethnicity. So in the Old Testament, they were referred to as Hebrews. That was because they were a certain race of people that came from Palestine, or what we would call Israel today. That's a name or a reference to their ethnicity. Jews back then is a reference to not their ethnicity, but their religion. You could be a Hebrew, but not a Jew. Okay, like Samaritans, for instance. So Jews is a reference to their religion. And so you notice oftentimes in the Gospels, one of the Gospel writers will say, and the Jews opposed Jesus, or the Jews questioned him, or challenged him on healing on the Sabbath. Does that mean all Jews? No, it's a reference to the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders. The Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, scribes, etc. So Jews, back then, was a reference to their religion. What does the term Israelites refer to? How would that be different? It's not a reference to ethnicity, and it's not a reference to religion.
The nation, citizen?
Nation, okay, yeah. Citizens? Yeah.
Genealogy?
Genealogy, that's part of it too, absolutely. Takes them all the way back to Israel, right? I would say it this way, and I think all of those answers kind of are nibbling at the edge there. It's a reference to them being God's people. People of the covenant. Okay? And because they've been chosen by God, they are people of God, they are people of the covenant, therefore, they have all of these blessings. I want to go through this list because it's a wonderful list. To them belong the adoption. When were the Israelites adopted by God as his people? There's a specific point in biblical history you can point to.
The call of Abraham.
Yes, Abraham, exactly. Prior to Abraham, God was the true God. Various people knew him as the true God and worshipped him. Think of Noah. Various people were aware of him but rejected him. Think of the people around Noah. They knew there was a God. They just ignored him. And, you know, went about their evil ways. But as of the call of Abraham, God chose Abraham and called him out of his current situation and said, go over there. And Abraham says, okay, right there is a sign of faith and obedience by Abraham. And so Abraham goes over there, and then God says, I will make of you a great nation. Okay, right there, that's the choosing of Abraham, and that's where the nation of the Israelites began. That's their adoption. Okay? So they were adopted. They were chosen by God. How wonderful is that? I can't imagine living a life as an orphan in an orphanage. You know, I'm thinking of the movie Annie, for instance. and we don't really have this kind of situation anymore today, but living as an orphan in an orphanage, and a couple comes in wanting to adopt somebody, and you're like, pick me, pick me. And there's a whole line of kids. They all want to be chosen. They all want to belong to a family. And what does God do? He chooses Abraham and all of his descendants, which includes you. Okay? You too are adopted and chosen. All right. To them, the Israelites, belongs the glory of God. Did they see God's glory? Yeah. A few times in an actual physical manifestation, when God led them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That's pretty incredible. That's a miracle. That's God's glory. At the time of Solomon, they saw God's glory. As God's glory through a cloud and the brightness in the cloud settled on the temple as God occupied the temple at the time of Solomon. Moses saw God's glory up on the mountain, right? Came down and his face shone and the people were scared. They saw God's glory. They saw God's glory in the miracles that Jesus did, in the miracles that some of the prophets did. They were able to actually observe the glory of God. Okay, so that was a wonderful blessing to the Israelites. The adoption, the glory, the covenants.
So the commandments.
Covenants is, another way to think of it is promises. Okay, you can think of it as a contract. It is a little bit of a contract. Although for the most part it's a one-sided contract from God to us. But think of covenants as promises. What promises did God's people, the Israelites, receive? Well, there are five classic covenants in the Old Testament. The first two were before the Israelites were chosen. The first one is the covenant with Abraham, with Adam and Eve. He shall bruise your heel and you shall bruise his head. The covenant, the promise of a coming Messiah. The second covenant was the covenant to Noah, Never again will I destroy the earth like this. The third covenant, which is really the first covenant to God's chosen people, is the covenant to Abraham. I will make of you a great nation. The Abrahamic covenant. The second covenant to God's people, the Israelites, is the Sinai covenant. Obey me, follow my rules, and do not go after other gods. I, the Lord your God, and you know, do not go after other gods. And as a result, you will live in the promised land and have the blessings that I give to you. By the way, that's the only two-sided covenant. All the other covenants are one way from God to us. But the Sinai covenant is a two-way covenant. God said, all I ask is that you worship me only. Don't go after false gods. That's the Ten Commandments can be summarized in the first commandment. And what happened over hundreds of years? The people went after false gods. So God had a clause in the covenant. Okay, you no longer can live in the promised land. He took them out of the promised land for a time. By the way, a little side note. When they got back from the exile, the Jewish people never went after false gods anymore. They rejected the Baals, the pagan gods. You never notice in the Old Testament or in the New Testament that they ever go after false gods again after the exile. Okay? So that's the fourth covenant in the Bible, but the second covenant to God's chosen people is the Sinai covenant. And then the last covenant is the Davidic covenant, the covenant to David. There will be a descendant of yours sitting on the throne. Of course, again, another messianic covenant, a prophecy to the coming Messiah. Will Jesus always sit on the throne? Yes. Three great covenants to the Israelites. Wonderful covenants. From God to us. To them. So they are the recipients of that. So they have the adoption, they have the glory, they have the covenants, they have the giving of the law. Now I want to talk about this for just a few moments too. Because this struck me personally as I was studying for this. When we use the term law in modern Christian circles, including as Lutherans, what do you think of? What first popped into your mind? God's law.
The Ten Commandments.
Ten Commandments. There you go. And what do we think of when we think of the Ten Commandments? God's what?
Law.
God's law, God's requirements, God's rules placed upon you, right?
Right.
Let me ask you this, in this modern day sense, as Lutherans, in the way that we most commonly use the word law, do you think of it as a negative or a positive?
Positive.
Okay, well I'm glad to hear you guys say that. Because in my mind, it was always negative. And I think, especially for younger people, too, it's like, oh, there's more rules I got to obey. You know, it's like chores for mom and dad. Okay, I guess I should try to do them. Or some, in some cases, I'm not doing that. You know, you get that rebellious streak in you. I think law is generally viewed in a negative sense as a burden. Okay? However, the Israelites saw God's law as a blessing. This is one of the benefits of being the Israelites. They had God's law. All the pagan nations around them did not have God's law. And that was a blessing to them. Some of you recall Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, the longest psalm. It's the very center of the Bible. What is Psalm 119 about? Little pop trivia quiz, if any of you recall. Every verse of Psalm 119, and it's like 100 and something verses long, one psalm, one chapter, is about the blessings of God's law, God's word, God's statutes, God's precepts, God's testimonies. Those are all words for law. Psalm 119 sings the praises of God's law. Now, why would they see God's law in such a positive sense, especially when we today kind of see it as a burden? At least I did. There's a number of reasons. One is, by being the recipients of God's law, it meant that God was giving them guidance and direction on what to do. It meant God was speaking to them. Would you rather have silence or would you rather be spoken to? The silent treatment as a child, was that a bad punishment? Did you ever get the silent treatment?
Oh, yes.
Oh man, I can tell you as a husband from to a wife, you know, it's, you don't want the silent treatment, right? That's a horrible thing. Honey, what's wrong? Nothing. Honey, what's wrong? Nothing.
I've even gotten the stare from my mom.
Yeah, right? Sure. From parents?
Yeah. The look.
Yeah, the look, right, exactly.
The look.
So by having God's law, it meant God was speaking with them. He was communicating with them. They saw that as good.
My kids called it the evil eye.
Yeah, the evil eye. There you go. Also, if you wanted to show God your appreciation, your thanks, I asked the confirmation class this. The topic of law came up in confirmation just yesterday. So this is fresh in my mind with them too. And when I asked them, is God's law positive or negative? And they all negative. Yeah, it's more things we gotta do. So see, that's in alignment with my thinking. Maybe there's a generational thing there, I don't know. So I mentioned my daughter Carissa was in the class. I
said,
Carissa, if you want to show Dad thank you, what do you do? Oh, she didn't even hesitate. Buy him some chocolate. And she was exactly right. My kids know on Father's Day, I get a stash of chocolate that's good for about 6 months. Dark chocolate.
Dark chocolate, yes.
Dark chocolate, yes. And I like fancy chocolates. I like dark chocolate. Yes, chocolate. So they know that. Well, if the question is, well, how do I say thank you to God? How do I show my appreciation to God for what he's done for me, for the blessings, most especially for forgiveness? How do I show him thanks?
Follow the law.
Follow God's directions. Right, exactly. So, for those reasons and a few others that I didn't name, they saw God's law as a very big positive. So that was a blessing to them. Also, as Israelites, as people of the covenant, as God's people, they received the worship. Now, this is a horrible translation. And I'm going to stand on my soapbox and lecture against this, because this is awful. I looked this word up in the Greek. The word is latria. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Ring true to some word you might be familiar with in our modern-day church.
Liturgy.
Liturgy. The word here is liturgy. Worship is a different word. The word liturgy, very literally in the Greek, means service. And in secular Greek culture, the word liturgy was used to refer to two classes of people, government officials and military, because you were serving the people. At least you should be. Now, even today, we refer to the military as service, right? Did you serve in the service, or when was your time in the service? We use that, right?
Yes.
And that's appropriate. It goes all the way back to Greek culture, because a person in the military, whichever branch of the service you were in, which branch of the service were you in? When did you get out of the service, right? It was a way that you're serving your nation. That should be true of government officials as well. Yes, we can laugh a little bit today. There's an awful lot of chaos in government and politicians right now. So are they truly serving the people?
No.
Sometimes, a lot of times not. Right. But in the Greek culture, that's what this word liturgia or litreia, they're cognates of the same word. That's what this word is. Latria. It means service. Well, in the church, what does this mean? This is one of those spots where we as Lutherans are a bit unique among other denominations of Christians. Because what do we most properly call our church service on Sunday?
Divine service.
Because predominantly what's happening on Sunday morning? God is serving you. Right. Now there are points in there where we give thanks and praise back to God, and that's appropriate. So there are points where we worship. The word worship implies us to God. The term service implies God to us. Okay? Both happen in the church service. But more predominantly, the three quarters of it is God to us. God's forgiving our sins, God's giving us His Word, God's teaching us, God's strengthening us in faith, God's commending us and sending us. It's God to us. Yes, in the offering, in the offertory, in the hymn of praise, we are giving thanks and praise to God. So that is a little part of it too. And that's appropriate. Okay? So this is really service. How were the Israelites served by God? That's what this is a reference to. That the Israelites, God's chosen people, they were the recipients of the service. That's what this very literally should say. This is a bad translation. I'm really cheesed off at the ESV.
Are some other translations better?
I don't know. I didn't check other translations. I don't know. If anybody has another translation and it's something different, let me know. Raise your hand. How were the Israelites served by God? At the temple. If they wanted to be in God's presence, in a very real sense, they knew God's glory, God's presence, was at the temple. They would go to the temple and offer their sacrifices, that's their offerings, their thanks to God, and what would happen? Part of the ritual that would happen there is their sins would be forgiven, they would be taught from God's word, that was part of the job of the Levites and the priests, to teach God's people, especially on the Sabbath. So you could hear lectures and talks, Bible study. They didn't call it the Bible back then, but that's what it was. And you could be assured of God's presence in your life in a very real way. So God's people in the Old Testament were served by God at the temple. That was the meeting point between heaven and earth. And you knew you could go there and be in the presence of God. What is the meeting point between heaven and earth now?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus, exactly right. Jesus. Wherever Jesus is named and proclaimed and taught and preached, God is there. You're in his presence. Okay? Yeah, Bob?
Looking in the Bible Hub, I've looked at the King James and it says service of God.
Okay, so King James says, right here it says, service of God.
Service of
See,
God.
King James, in so many ways, really is a good translation, you know? A little bit of these and thous, you gotta get past the old fashioned language.
Right.
These and thou to do this and thee do that and whatever. But it's a good translation in many ways. Alright, enough about that. I'm standing on my soapbox. That annoys me, that topic. A misunderstanding, a mistranslation of this.
Soapbox.
Yeah. What's that?
I thought it was a soapbox that annoyed
you. Oh, the soapbox annoys me. Yeah, yeah. Sandy?
When you were talking about the Israelites being in their land, that almost made it sound like we're all, if you're Christian, that's where you should live.
Yes. I'm going to get there.
Oh, okay.
It's coming up next.
Having these trips.
Yep. Well, yeah, right. We're going to actually have a trip to Israel, right? All right, the last one in this list, the promises. The promises. What's the biggest promise that God gave to the Israelites of the Old Testament? The coming Messiah, the Savior. Absolutely. And those who were faithful throughout the Old Testament, they dwelt on that. Think of the prophets. They knew the Messiah was coming, and they looked for it. They longed for it. So that was great. All right. Well, that's the Old Testament Israelites. Paul actually uses the phrase, the new Israel. Not here, elsewhere. Who is the new Israel? The New Testament Israelites.
That'd be us.
It's you! It's God's people today! You are the successors to the Old Testament Israelites. You are the new Israel. And Paul uses that phrase elsewhere in his writings in the New Testament. So guess what? Here's some wonderful gospel. This whole list belongs to you. You are the people who are adopted and people of the covenant, the people of God's children. When were you adopted? Not with Abraham, although that still applies. When were you adopted?
When we were baptized.
Baptism. Do you have the glory of God?
Yes.
Yes. Every time you hear and learn about Jesus, you're in the presence of the glory of God. Do you have the covenants?
Yes.
Yes, absolutely. In fact, they all apply, and you further have another covenant. Jesus gave you another covenant on top of all the rest, another promise. What was his promise?
Lo, I am with you always.
To the very end.
End of the age. He's always with you. What a wonderful covenant you have. What about the giving of the law? Do you have the law? Yes, and when you think of it properly in a positive sense, unlike me and the kids, when you think of it properly in a positive sense, it's a good thing. If you want some time, take a look and skim through Psalm 119. You'll see. Do we have the service? The service of God to us? Yes. God comes to you every Sunday and says, I forgive you. God comes to you every Sunday and says, I love you. And says, you are mine, and I will help you, and I will give you strength, and I will give you perseverance. Every Sunday, God serves you. Do you have the promises?
Oh, yes.
What is the best promise left that is not yet fulfilled for you?
To be in heaven.
Heaven coming! Absolutely! Eternal life that is coming. That is a great promise. Can you trust that promise?
Yes.
Yes. Has God fulfilled every single other promise he ever made?
Yes.
Yes. Heaven is coming. How wonderful. You see, this is what a great list here that applies to you today. What great gospel that is. Okay, verse 5. Boy, that was a long time on one verse, huh? Verse 5. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. To them, the Israelites, belong the patriarchs. Why does that matter? It's less important, but I think it matters. Because I think all people have a desire to know their origin and their identity. We've talked about this before in other Bible studies, namely the one on apologetics. But does everybody want to know your identity?
Yeah. No.
Well.
No, maybe not. I think there is a natural human desire to know a little bit about where you came from and what your identity is. My kids fairly recently, I don't know, a year or two ago, we were talking about family history, and they were trying, Elliot especially, was trying to figure out percentages. Okay, Dad, if you're 3/4 German and 1/4 Scottish, which I am, and Mom is this percent German, and then she's got a little bit of Irish and Welsh in her, then what's my percentage? You know, they're trying to figure out. So they're mostly German. I'm mostly German. Not that it matters. But I do like German food.
Yes.
And they like German beer.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
German chocolate.
German chocolate.
German chocolate, yeah. No, Swiss chocolate.
Yes. Yes.
They speak German in Switzerland, right?
Yeah.
I think there's a natural inclination in our human nature to want to know a little bit about our origin and our identity. Now, for somebody who doesn't know that, in an earthly sense, it's not a big deal. Because God gives you all a spiritual, godly origin and identity. What is your origin in terms of God? Your baptism. And who do you belong to? Whose family are you a member of? What is your identity? You are a child of God. And he will take care of you and provide for you and protect you. So you have that identity. So the Israelites, they had an identity going back to the patriarchs. Frankly, our lineage goes back there too. We are all sons of Abraham, sons and daughters of Abraham, right? And from their race, this is probably the greatest blessing to the Israelites, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the Messiah. He came from them. What a great blessing that was. Sadly, some of them rejected it. Some of them accepted it, or followed it. And by the way, this is a wonderful little doxology here, which I use when I talk to Jehovah's Witnesses. According to the flesh is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. What is that saying about Jesus? He's God. Very clearly. And this is a good translation. There's no way you can muddy this without mistranslating it. So if you ever have a conversation with Jehovah's Witness, if you work up the courage and they come to your door and you want to do it, and they cite this passage, their Bible will not say this. Their Bible will say, according to the flesh is the Christ, period. God who is over all, blessed be forever. That's what theirs will say. That's a mistranslation. Okay. All right. Questions or comments while I drink some coffee? Because I don't have enough caffeine in me yet.
So going back to the Israelites and Hebrews and Jews, what still exists today?
Well, I think you could still use all three terms.
You could use all three terms.
I think in modern day sense, they're used interchangeably. So a Hebrew and a Jew and an Israelite are kind of used interchangeably today. An Israelite would probably be a reference to a nationality, somebody who's a citizen of the country of Israel. A Jew is probably used today more in terms of ethnicity. You can be an ethnic Jew, but you might not be a religious Jew. You know, there's a lot of Jews who don't follow the Jewish religion, but they're Jewish by ethnicity or descent. The word Hebrews is probably less used today, although in some circles it would still be used as a reference to the race of people in that region of the Middle East. So when you're over there, if you go to Israel, you would maybe occasionally hear that, but it includes people who are Jewish or Muslim or Christian, but are of that area. Okay? But that's probably the least used of the terms today. Okay, other questions? All right, let's move on. Verse 6.
Moving right along.
Let me scroll it down here a minute. So, the next question is, so what happened to the Jews? They were the people of the covenant. They were the chosen people. What happened? Why have some of them not followed the Christ? Does that mean God's promise to Abraham failed?
No.
That's the next question, the next thought that Paul addresses here. Verse 6, it is not as though God, the word of God, has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So first of all, what Paul is doing here is redefining the term Israelite. You're not an Israelite. You're not a descendant of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by blood. Just because you might have blood, 2,000 years later that came from, descended all the way down from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob does not make you one of their children. He's redefining it. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. What does that mean? Verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. So you remember Abraham and Sarah were barren. And he was 100 and she was 90? Or was it 90 and 80? I don't remember. And they had an angelic appearance to them, right? Mm-hmm. And said, this time next year, you're going to have a child because you're going to have an heir. And I'm going to make your descendants as plentiful as the sky, the stars in the sky, sand on the seashore, that whole thing. And even though Sarah laughed, yet they believed. Because of their faith, they believed in the promise of God, they had a baby, Isaac. And then Isaac ended up having Jacob and Esau. So it is through the promise, because they were faithful in believing God, God blessed them in this way. So the true children of Abraham are those who are believers in the promise. Hence, you and I are all children of Abraham. Like that old little Sunday school ditty song is, Father Abraham, right? So, we are the children, and this is where it comes from, by the way, that idea. It comes from right here, where Paul is redefining the term Israelite. It's not somebody by blood, but somebody by faith. Alright, verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. We're going to talk about that word in just a minute. So here again is Paul showing that it is through the belief in the promise. Rebecca knew the promise, the statement that the older will serve the younger. She knew that statement. Now, was that a prediction Or was that simply a statement? It was a statement. See, this is now where we're starting to get more into detail in the topic of election and foreknowledge, the foreknowledge of God. Did God determine that Esau would serve Jacob? Or did God simply know that Esau would end up serving Jacob, and therefore he stated it?
Yes.
It's the second one there, right? God didn't foreordain or didn't create the situation where Esau would serve Jacob. That would not have been in alignment with God's will. The older would have the heritage and would be the carrier of the promise and the carrier of the inheritance. But God knew, he foreknew that Esau would reject his heritage, his birthright. So that's why this is stated. It's not a prediction. Verse 12 is not a prediction. It's simply a statement of recognition by God through the prophet that the older will serve the younger. So that's one point to keep in mind when we talk about in through the rest of this chapter and the next, the foreknowledge of God. Sometimes just because God knows something is going to happen doesn't mean he wills it to happen. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, there was a hand back there somewhere. Helen.
It's just another example of how God can take evil and make good come out of it.
Yes, right. Even though Esau despised his birthright, God still turned it into good and made good come from it. Absolutely right. Okay, and then Paul also uses this second quote, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That is to reinforce this idea that the older will serve the younger. Now, what does this mean? This is a kind of a strange little quote there. It actually is in the Old Testament. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Well, the word hate there can actually mean hate, as in, you know, you despise somebody. But it has a lot of other meanings. It's a very complex word. So hate also can mean spurned. It can mean opposed. It can mean have an aversion to. It can mean hostile toward. It can mean being an enemy of. And I didn't even write down the whole list from my dictionary. Okay, so hate has a lot of different meanings. What this means, did God actually hate Esau?
No.
No. But what it means is, I would use the word opposed, or have an aversion to. If you have a Lutheran study Bible, and you look in there, because I checked, it talks about this just places priority. That when Esau rejected his birthright, God placed a priority on Jacob and a secondary on Esau. He put Esau in a secondary position. That's how this word hated should be interpreted. So that's why opposed or has an aversion to. So God says, well, Esau, you rejected your birthright. I'm putting you in the back seat. You're over here. It doesn't mean that he literally hated God. It's a position of succession or prominence. Okay? Does that make sense?
He probably didn't want the what goes along with that position.
Well, maybe he despised his birthright because he didn't want the responsibility. It's possible. That happened to me once in my life. No, actually, I'll tell a little story, a little side note. We have time, right? Yeah, we have time. In the business world, I was a project manager, and I was asked by my boss at the time if I would like to be assigned to a new project that was coming on in the business, and it was going to be a huge project. And it would have been very prominent within the bank where I worked. And I thought about it, and I thought, you know, I'd have to work with that and that and that. I'd have to put in a lot of overtime. Yes, there'd be a lot of recognition. I would probably get a little bit of a raise, but I don't think it's worth the hassle. I actually turned it down. Guess what? I plateaued then. And you know that's what happens in business, right? Yeah, you were there, Bob, in business. Yeah, so that's kind of where I was the rest of my time there. And actually, I was happy there. It was okay. Many years later, I quit that job and went on to other things. But yeah, did Esau not want the responsibility? What if God tells you this is your responsibility? You know, when God called me to be a pastor, I could have said, actually, I did say, I don't want it, God. I don't want that job. That's a lot of hassle. It's a lot of bother. It's a lot of aggravation. It's a lot of stress. I said that for 2 years. Jill will tell you the story. Some of you have heard my story. Jill knew before I did. I resisted for 2 years till finally God browbeat me into going to the seminary. And here I am.
We're glad to have you.
Yeah, we're glad to have
you. You're going through the hassle.
I don't regret it. I will tell you that. But at the time, I was resistant. So anyway, that's all kind of a side note. But thank you for the observation, Sandy. Yes, maybe Esau, he just didn't want the hassle, the responsibility. Could be. All right. Right here, I have a little bit of a commentary to read you. One short paragraph from Dr. Middendorf in the commentary that I'm reading. He says this. He's referring to verses 12 and 13. What does Paul not say about God's call? In keeping with previous uses in Romans, he does not focus upon God's call as if it extends only to some, but not to others. He does not speak about God's call being effectual to some, implying that his call is somehow ineffectual to others. Nor does he say anything about God's call being irresistible. The reason for that is because some Christians, some denominations, get all worked up and tied up in knots about why does God call some and not call others? Why does God predestine some to salvation and predestine some to condemnation? None of that is said here. That's what Dr. Middendorf is saying. Paul's not talking about that here. He's talking about priority of one over another, but he has called both. He wants both Jacob and Esau. He wants everyone. Has God called everyone? Does God want everyone in the world to be saved?
Yes.
Yes. So we should avoid getting tied up about ideas about, well, then why do some... We kind of know the answer. You already know where we're going. Why are some people not saved?
They reject God.
They walk away. They reject God. It's not that God chooses some and doesn't choose others. Okay, I got ahead of us. That's next week.
Spoiler.
Yeah, spoiler alert, right? Okay. One more short paragraph. This is where I ended last week with the other class. It's verse 18. So, verse 14. What shall we say then? Boy, Paul uses that phrase a lot in Romans. What shall we say then? Well, this is actually like a dissertation from Paul. He's not met the Romans, remember, all the way back to week one. He's writing for them a complete lineal, logical outline of Christian doctrine. So yes, it makes sense. But yeah, he uses that phrase a lot. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. So is God not being right and just because he placed Esau in a secondary position?
He chose it.
Esau chose it. Yeah. Exactly. Mm-hmm. And Paul says very emphatically, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That is a quote out of the Old Testament. God says that to Moses because Moses was complaining to God, and God says, you don't know my will. I do things and have mercy on people because I want to have mercy on them. So, frankly, a little part that we can read from this is that it's only by God's mercy that any of us are saved. Right? That's very true. All right. So then it depends, verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. See, this again is where some Christians and scholars and denominations get tied up in hearts. Well, tied up in knots. So God hardens some people's hearts?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, it's true, but you have to understand the context and what's going on here. Paul is using Pharaoh as an example. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart?
Yes.
Yes. Have I talked about this already in this class? Or in a previous class? No? Okay. All right. So what happened with Pharaoh? What happened with Pharaoh?
He resisted at first.
And actually, in preparing for this class, I looked it up again. And the first six plagues, it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then the next plague says, Pharaoh's heart was hard. Just a statement. Not that it was done by someone. Then the next plague says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then the next one says, his heart was hard. Then in the sixth plague, so it took six times, then the scripture says in Exodus, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So it does say God did that, but not until the sixth time. What did Pharaoh have five chances to do?
Repent.
Repent, listen to Moses, let the Israelites go, and believe in the true God, Yahweh, which he was being preached to by Moses. He rejected the true God five times, and then finally God says, okay, I'll give you what you want. I'll harden your heart for you. So does God harden people's heart? Yes, but not because he's condemning them to hell. It's because that's what they chose. Yeah, Ellen?
I remember Pastor Q telling us one time that that's what's so serious about deliberate sin.
Yeah.
You may not be able to come back from it.
Yeah. And that is a problem, a difference between, not that we grade sins, not that one sin is worse than another, but when you purposely, deliberately sin, it takes you down the path of Pharaoh, of you hardening your heart. And that becomes more difficult, not impossible, more difficult to come back from, but God still tries to draw you back. So, yes, that's exactly right. So, yeah, I agree with that observation, that teaching from Pastor Q. That's true. So, God tried to have mercy on Pharaoh. Now did God know, see that, now back up just one verse, verse 17. For this very purpose I have raised you up. Some people misinterpret that to say God created Pharaoh, caused him to exist, so that he could condemn him to hell. That's what double predestination would teach. Okay? That's a Calvinist teaching. That God created Pharaoh to condemn him so that God could show his power. Did God show his power through Pharaoh? Absolutely. 10 times in the plagues, and then in a great way in the parting of the Red Sea, God showed his power through Pharaoh. Did God will that to happen? No. Did God foreknow that Pharaoh would reject the preaching of Moses? Yes. So God decided in advance, before Pharaoh was even born, that he would use Pharaoh to show his power, for God to show God's power. He knew that was going to happen, but that wasn't God's desire or will for Pharaoh. He would have preferred that Pharaoh had listened to Moses and followed the true God and let the Israelites go and stopped, persecuting them, etc. So there's a difference between foreknowledge and predestination. We have to keep those separate. God had foreknowledge of what Pharaoh would do. That doesn't mean he predestined Pharaoh to reject him, to reject God. Okay? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
See, now we're starting to get into the meat of this, and we're going to have more next week. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You know what? It's been just over an hour. Let me see if I covered everything in my notes. I think I did. Any questions? Sorry, a little bit of an abrupt end there. All of a sudden, okay, we're stopped here.
Full stop.
Full stop, yeah. Yeah, Ann?
Going back to, I have a question about worship. And we are, our service is different from many services.
Oh, yes, absolutely.
And the focus instead, especially with the whole praise band and everything, is more on what we do in the service, right?
Sometimes. Yes. Outside, I'm gonna have a little pride in us. I think we do a great job here with our contemporary style, because as Pastor Q used to always say, it's a liturgical contemporary. And so, yes, we still have the focus on God to us. There are some very good praise songs, but there are many bad ones too. So you just have to be careful, that's all.
Or not call some la la songs.
Yeah, okay.
You little words just repeated.
And I want to thank Debbie for working with
me.
She does a great job. Yeah. know sometimes you pick a hymn in the hymnal and we just play it with contemporary music, and a lot of the songs that you and I work a little bit together, you pick some good songs that are focused on Jesus, and that's wonderful. There are some good contemporary songs, but there are many bad ones too. Mm-hmm. So you have to be careful. Mm-hmm. That's one of the differences, and unfortunately some of my fellow Lutheran pastors don't seem to understand that. I think you can use any hymn in the hymnal and you're good. Mm-hmm. They're theologically sound. But if you go outside of the hymnal, you got to be discerning. You have to beware. That's the issue. Okay? Mm-hmm. Now, I don't... Did I...
Well,
what was
yeah.
your question or comment? I don't remember.
Well, yeah, because there's so many churches who do just do the lala songs or whatever, but their focus is different.
Yes. There's a lot of churches who use... we use the word worship also, but I actually consciously try to avoid that. I usually say divine service or church service to make sure it kind of is subtly embedded in our understanding that it's God to us. There are many church bodies, not the LCMS, that predominantly or only use the word worship because they see Sunday morning is where we go to do something for God. Give Him thanks, give Him offerings, give Him praise. Do whatever, it's all about us to God. And that's the only direction they see the arrow. And that's not founded in the Old Testament. That's the wrong direction. I still don't know. Did I answer your question?
Yeah.
Never
yeah. But yeah.
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 Yeah. Yeah, that's why I went off on a little side rant, a little bit ago about the word, service versus worship.
Yeah.
And the word there is service. It's not worship. Thanks to the King James.
Yes.
Yeah, King James got it right.
Yeah,
should we go back to the old King James?
No.
How many of you grew up with the King James Version? Well, almost everybody.
Yes.
Clearly. Wow. Holy cow. And then our church body started saying, you know what, we want to be a little more modern. So then we went to NASB, I think. Mm-hmm. And then from there to RSV. Mm-hmm. And then from there to NIV. Mm-hmm. And then from there to ESV.
Yeah.
Holy cow. For hundreds of years, we were good with one version of the Bible, right?
Yes.
And then all of a sudden, in the last 50 years, we've had five different versions. I don't know that's necessarily good. What's that?
And a shelf full of Bibles.
And a shelf full of Bibles.
Yes.
You could put that
red
sock on your
left.
Yeah.
All right. Other questions or comments? All right, we're just getting into this topic of foreknowledge versus predestination, God's eternal election. It is all intended. Let me say this. I'm going to say this for the next, 3 weeks. The whole idea and topic of election and predestination is intended by Paul and by the church to give you comfort and strength in the midst of persecution and suffering. To say, God will see you through. He has foreordained that He will give you the strength. He will see you through. You have been elected. You have been predestined. Do not worry about losing your faith in the midst of suffering. That's the topic. That's the reason for this. Not for a discussion or a thought on conversion. That's the problem with other church bodies. They start applying predestination to conversion. That's the wrong place. Okay? We're getting into some really good meaty theology here. To be continued for the next, 3 weeks. All right. All right. Given that, all right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.